Thank you, Philip. Well, there are a few things going on today. And I'm just delighted to be here, to be a part of it, as God in His grace gives us the opportunity to look back and to look forward. We get to look back because we have with us today the Hunters. And Jeff Hunter, who served, as was mentioned, the pastor for almost 10 years here, the only full-time teaching pastor that this church has ever known. So it's delightful to have you here, Jeff. And, of course, Stephanie. Behind every good pastor, there's a better pastor's wife. And we are delighted that all of you have joined us here at Grace Fellowship, kind of coming home, and therefore for daughters as well. And this is a special occasion as the church looks back, because the reason for their being here, as I understand it, is a little shower that's going on this afternoon. Some of the ladies in the church are giving for Rebecca, who is the bride-elect of Drew Rogers. Is that right? Drew? Wayne misled me. Of who? McKay. Okay. The Rogers is the other guy. Okay. Wayne? Okay. Well, I don't want to start any rumors or anything. But that is such a great term, the bride elect. I mean, are we reformed or what? So we're congratulations, at any rate, Drew, on your engagement, Rebecca. So this is a great opportunity for us to look back. It's also a great opportunity for us to look forward, to gaze forward. My understanding is that at the conclusion of the service today, the elders, whom we have been diligently praying for, will unanimously recommend that this church call Mark Jarvis as its next pastor. And as you know, one of my prayers all along through this time has been that God would call a pastor for this church, who was, as Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, he's bibbling. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. And I would pray that God would send forth a pastor like that, a pastor who would feed you according to the integrity of his heart and would shepherd you with the skillfulness of his hands. And unless I miss the mark badly, I believe that Mark Jarvis is the answer to those prayers that we have prayed. Not that Mark is a perfect man. He is not. But he is surrounded by four elders and deacons and a church body, all of whom are well aware that the battle does not belong to flesh and blood, but it belongs to the Lord. And people who are willing to come alongside of the new pastor, and like Aaron and Hur of old, to hold up his hands, so that this church might become all that God wants it to be. All that God has called you to be. So to look back and to see the blessings of God, and to look forward and anticipate the blessings to come, is a wonderful experience. In fact, to tell you the truth, I look back and I see the pastorate of Jeff Hunter, and all the blessings that came from that. And I look forward and I see the pastorate of Bart Jarvis and the blessings that would come from that. And I just feel like I'm swinging in a hammock tied on to two oak trees. That's a wonderful place to be. But as you look at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church and what God is doing here, as you glance back and you see Jeff's pastorate, and you look forward to Mark's pastorate, and you see me swinging in my hammock up here, I hope that you are not so impressed with the two oak trees or with the hammock, but that you might see the goodness and faithfulness of God to this body. And that's all I've got to say about that. We have been making our way through a series in 1 Peter entitled Traveling Through Vanity Fair. It's the name of the series is because we are not unlike Pilgrim or the character Christian in the novel by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and to us as well who are foreigners in this world, to all who are making their way to the world which is to come. This morning we're going to focus on the Christian and suffering, because in this life there is suffering and the Christian is not immune to it. In fact, in Bunyan's book, it is in Vanity Fair, as they're passing through Vanity Fair, that Christian's friend Faithful is sentenced to death and executed because he had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2 weeks ago, we examined 1 Peter 3:13-17, and we answered the question, is it possible for us to suffer harm if we do good? And we focused in on Peter's rhetorical question in 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And Nicholas helped us with the answer to that question when he said, no one will harm you if you do good, which is what Peter was fishing for. So who will harm you if you do good? What was that answer, Nicholas? Nobody. No one. No one will harm you if you do good. And you say, now wait just a minute, John. I thought you just told me that as they were traveling through Vanity Fair, that Faithful was sentenced to death. That's right. But not a hair on his head was harmed. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Christian saw his friend Faithful executed, but then he saw a chariot with white horses that somehow picked him up and took him directly to the celestial gate. The quickest way there. Yeah, Faithful died, but he lived forever. How? You see, no one could ultimately harm him because, as Peter tells us, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Now, that does not exclude the believer from suffering. Verse 13 in no way means that this life will be a walk in the park. Because look at the next verse. Look at 1 Peter 3:14. It says, but even if you should suffer, that is, endure pain That's what suffering is, isn't it? Enduring pain. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Which means that Peter is in agreement with Paul that God works all things together for good. Why? How can he do that? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching over you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So are you, believer, in the shadow of the Almighty. There is not a hair on this 62-year-old head that turns gray without him knowing it. There is not a hair that falls out without him giving it attention. Peter differentiates between the eternal and the temporal. Peter has an eternal perspective, and he differentiates between temporary suffering, which we will all experience, and eternal harm or ultimate harm. No ultimate harm will come to those who belong to God. We will experience temporal pain, but it will result in ultimate blessing. Our hope is not that people won't persecute us and hurt us. Peter, as well as Jesus, has told us that they would. Our hope is that the hurt is not ultimate. It's temporary, and it leads to blessings. And then we examined 1 Peter 3:15 16, and we sought to answer the question, well, how do we make a case for Christ to the world? Peter tells us that rather than fearing or being troubled about the pain we might go through, we should in our hearts honor the Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. In Peter's mind, hope governs behavior. Hope governs behavior. If we hope in the things that the world hopes in, material blessings and health and all those things that they get so wrapped up in, then what makes us different? Nothing. But if we hope in God, if we hope in Christ, if we place our hope there, as Colossians says, if we turn our eyes and look on things above, not on things on the earth, then we are different. And God places an eternal ambiance around us. The aroma of Christ comes to permeate our very being. We are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. We're different. And maybe, just maybe, somebody will ask the question, why are you different? And then you have the opportunity to tell them about the hope that is within you. We talked about this. We talked about the fact that that doesn't mean that you have to have 31 reasons why Jesus rose from the dead. You don't have to be able to explain every jot and tittle why you believe the Bible is true. But what you are called upon to do is to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you can do that. You can do that. You can give a reason for the hope that's within you. You can tell people why it is that you are a Christian, if you're a true Christian. I recall very vividly sitting on the back row, First Baptist Church, Brunswick, Georgia, in 1971, before many of you were born. I was cool. I was passing notes with my friends in the back. I was a teenager, 15 years old. And that's what we did on Sunday. But on that particular Sunday, God did something. He caused me to be born again. He changed my heart. Suddenly, it was the strangest thing. And I listened, and I listened to what was going on up front. And suddenly, I found these things, water running out my eyes. There was no explanation for it other than the fact that God began to change my life. I read just this past week about Trevin Wax's father-in-law, who was a communist, went into a church service in Romania to spy on the people there in the church service. Heard the preaching of the gospel. He walked in a communist. He walked out a Christian. Hadn't planned on it. God just caused him to be born again. Born again to a living hope. Now, you may not be able to, when you explain that, the people around you, they may not understand it. They may say, well, how do you know that it's true? But that's what happens. God changes hearts. He changes people from the inside out. Now, at that point, when somebody says, well, how do you know it's true? You might read up on the Tim Keller book or a Josh McDowell book or Lee Sobel's book and find some reasons that you can give for why you believe the Bible to be true, why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But as I shared with you before, the thing that I found that caused me to believe is the reading of the Word and the fact that God self-authenticated himself to me from the reading of his Word. That time and time and time again, God just showed up and said, that's for you. That's for you. So that as I looked at who Jesus is today, I don't think he's a liar. I don't think he's a lunatic. I don't think he's just a legend in a book. He is Lord of my life. And the only living that I do that really matters is the living that I do with him. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. And if we live our lives in that fashion, maybe, just maybe, somebody will ask us, why are you so different? What is it about you? So we want to live our lives in a way that will honor Christ. And secondly, we want to tell the people the reason for the hope that we have within us. And then we came to the question, which we're going to focus in on today, just for a few minutes. We didn't have time to cover last week. Could it be God's will that Christians suffer? I ask for you to stand as we read God's word. We stand out of reverence for the word of God. We are reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will read verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Answer, nobody. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Lord, we need your help this morning. Lord, suffering comes, and it comes into all of our lives in some form or fashion. No doubt, Drew and Rebecca will experience joys, great joys, but there will also be times of suffering. And Lord, I know that in this church, even as Mark comes as pastor, as we trust you there, that there will be great times of celebration, but there will also be times of suffering. Lord, would you incline our hearts to your word, that we might learn from you how to handle those times. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful truths in your word. Unite our hearts to fear disappointing you more than anything else. And satisfy us, Lord, as we get a glimpse into all that you are for us in Christ. For your glory and our joy we pray. This morning, on the question of, is it God's will for us to suffer? Let me just cut to the chase and say, yes. But there are a couple of questions that lie just beneath the surface to that question. And one is the question of why. Why do Christians suffer? And two, is it worth it? Again, 1 Peter 3:17, for it's better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Does that bother you? It bothers a lot of people. What? You mean it could be God's will for me to suffer? And I haven't done anything to deserve it. Now, a few of you laugh, and I hope you know better than that, because I can guarantee you that if you're suffering, you deserve it. And if I'm suffering, I deserve it. In fact, the suffering that I go through is just a small fraction of what I deserve. We are sinners, and God is holy. All have sinned against God and fall short of His glory. And that's a different sermon for another time. And I'll let Mark handle that. But we are all sinners. And let me just say that the great sin I see in all of us is ingratitude. God created the universe. He miraculously put our solar system in place. He hung the earth in space just the right distance from the sun. He surrounded it with an atmosphere to shield us from the sun's rays. He provided soil and water. He provided air for our lungs, food for our sustenance. And most of us woke up this morning with a roof over our head. And we never bothered to say thank you. We're like an ungrateful child, spoiled. We are all deserving God's wrath. So any suffering that we receive is just a small fraction of what we deserve. I won't take time to go into Romans 1, but that is the argument that Paul makes, that God has placed us in such a, and we have failed to honor Him as God. God has placed us in this world, and we have failed to honor Him as God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And do you know what Paul says next? Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Boy, you don't have to look far to find a foolish nation around us, do we? But here in 1 Peter 3:17, notice that the suffering is for doing good. God wills suffering for doing good. These Christians do good. And according to verse 16, they are slandered and reviled, if not worse. And I cannot help but think about the Kleins in Oregon who simply say, we can in good conscience, we can in good conscience make a wedding cake for a gay marriage. Or if the woman in Washington State, and they are losing their business because of that stand. Or the woman in Washington State, the grandmother who is fined because she wouldn't prepare flowers for the homosexual wedding. How about the 21 Coptic Christians who are working from Egypt and working in Libya, looking to support their families, honest day's work, are captured and taken out to a Libyan beach and beheaded? All they had to say was, all they had to do was convert, say Allah Akbar. But rather than do that, they gave their lives, many of them as they were praying on a sandy beach in Libya. How do you deal with that? Well, that's God's will. Well, it is a blessing, Jeff, to be here at Grace Fellowship, where you don't run away from texts like 1 Peter 3:17, but you joyfully acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things, including suffering. And you and I both know people who, in their efforts to present God as compassionate, they teach that, well, God had nothing to do with that. It was a result of man's sinfulness. And the inference is that such actions are somehow outside of God's sovereign control. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible ordains suffering. He controls the universe and everything in it for His wise and holy purposes, and He is compassionate. What are the reasons God might will suffer? In order to tackle that question, let me encourage you to keep your place in Peter. We'll be back there. But flip over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28. Just two verses. This is following the day of Pentecost. Or on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he says, beginning in verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, namely the crucifixion of the one innocent being in all of human history, the Son of God. Piper says that this is a watershed text because this text teaches that the worst sin that was and could ever be, the murder of God, was ordained and planned and carried out according to the will of God by wicked men like Herod and Pilate and Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders. And this sin God had predestined to occur. This event that we have Peter talking about is what the entire Old Testament had pointed to. And it was carried out according to script. The parting of Jesus' clothes, the casting of lots for his clothing, by script. His hanging upon the cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By script. The nails being driven into his hands. By script. His cry of, I thirst. By script. Everything that happened on that horrible, wicked Good Friday was according to script. God had planned in great detail the murder of Jesus. So it must be possible for God to govern wicked men and all their abuses of Christians without he himself being wicked. That is biblical, and it is foundational to all that we teach and believe as Reformed Christians. God wills that sin be without he himself sinning. God wills that sin be without he himself sinning. That is foreign. That is an idea that is foreign to most human brains. But we see it very plainly here in the crucifixion of Jesus. And if it is true here, then we can rest assured it can be true in other places as well. So, John, how can that be? How can God ordain that and will that and not be guilty of the sin? And I run to Deuteronomy 29:29. Where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. I don't know. But I know that the Scripture teaches that. Very quickly, just give you a couple of reasons why I think Christians suffer. One, Look at the text. Go back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that should be God's will, than doing evil. Now, look just above that, where why are you suffering, Christians? Why are you suffering? You are slandered. You are reviled for your good behavior. it's better for you to suffer so that those who shame, those who revile you, those who slander you, may be put to shame when they see your good works. One reason for suffering in the Christian life is so that we return blessings for bruises, and people see that and see there is a difference that God makes. God makes a difference in life. When I am slapped and kicked around, and instead of returning that I can say, bless you. When I can give blessings for bruises, that speaks to the value of God. And people may be shamed to the point that they may too come to Christ. That's one reason. Second reason is found in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is, your faith might be tested so that it might show its genuineness. Alan has mentioned this book several times, The Valley of Vision. Great book. Great book. And this is a very special book because it was given to us, presented to John and Mary Heavlin Howard by Rob and Kathy in 2002. We had just returned from the mission field looking for a church and sat in a Sunday school class that was taught by Rob and Kathy Torrey in the northern part of Atlanta. And we enjoyed Sunday school class. Church was okay. And then after church, we were talking to Rob and Kathy when we learned that we had three children. The oldest, Jonathan, was about 10. Youngest, Stephen, was 4. As we were talking to Rob and Kathy, this big old strapping 17-year-old boy came up to his mom and dad and put his arms around them and just hugged them. And I stood there and I thought, I can learn something from this man about raising kids. And over the next several years, we did. We shared our lives together, joys and sorrows, weddings and graduations, funerals, all those things we were involved in their lives. And when I had problems, I went to Rob. Rob, what do I do here? And there were a couple of times where we just cut out the middleman and said, Jonathan, go talk to Rob. And then we moved away and we didn't lose contact. We still stayed in touch, but they were on one side of Atlanta and we were on the other side. And then in January of 2004, Rob was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a horrible disease in which the body gradually becomes immobile due to muscle deterioration, but the mind remains fully functional. And we would make the trip to the north side of Atlanta every so often to visit with Rob and Kathy because we wanted to go up there and to encourage them. But it seemed like we were always on the receiving end of that. On the drive back home, we were the ones that was encouraged. And then our last visit up there, Rob was in a wheelchair and he was struggling to breathe. And he said, we had a nice conversation, but the words that stuck with me said, you know, John, there's nothing quite
like knowing Jesus. I've read John Piper and what it means to be a Christian hedonist. But Rob Torrent fleshed it out for me. And I saw an example before my very eyes of what it means to fill out the afflictions of Christ. Someone who is suffering and yet depends upon God. Oh, God is valuable then, isn't He? When you see that in another individual life, suffering confirms the genuineness of our faith. And it did that in Rob Torrent. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God. And then the second thing I think that suffering does for our faith, it does display the glory of God and prepares us for eternal glory. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all of comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." A few weeks ago, we had the privilege of having lunch with the Puckets. And I was talking with Ken, and we were talking about Corrie Ten Boom and the suffering that she had endured as a Christian. And Ken asked me a question. He said, "Do you know about Helen Rosevear?" And I had not heard the name. And so I said, "No," but it piqued my interest. Thank you, Ken. And it piqued my interest. And so during the course of that week, I went home and I got on the internet and I looked at some stuff. I came across a Gospel Coalition webpage where I discovered that Dr. Rosevear had passed away just a few months ago, back in December of this past year. She passed away. But the real discovery I made, there was a woman who had placed her hope in Christ. And by doing so, she had treasured and hallowed His name in a wonderful way. Helen Rosevear was born in 1925. I asked you to, Cynthia and Missy, I think, got some books and read it. Anybody else read up on Helen Rosevear? Good. What a woman. She born in a Christian family in Hertsford, England. She enrolled at Cambridge University, studied medicine there. And although she said her understanding of Christianity at the time was more head knowledge than heart engagement, it was during the winter of 1945 that she seemed to meet in a personal way Jesus Christ during a student retreat. And on the final evening of the retreat, she shared her testimony. And the Bible teacher, a guy by the name of Graham Scroggie, gave her a new Bible, and they wrote in the Bible, Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." And Scroggie wrote, "Tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know Him. This is only at the beginning. There is a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of His resurrection, and also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." As Helen walked with the Lord, she sensed the call toward missions. And finally she said, "God, I'll go anywhere you want me to, whatever the cost." She went up in the mountains and she said she had it out with God. She said, "Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please," she said, British accent, knowing myself fairly well, "when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, 'Stop,' will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, go ahead. She graduated from Cambridge with her doctorate in medicine in March 1953 at the age of 28. She went to the Congo for 2 years. She worked training nurses. And then in 1955, she was transferred to Nibobango, a few miles away. And she set up a 100-bed hospital there. 1960, the Congo became independent. In 1964, civil war broke out. And she was imprisoned by the rebel forces. She tried to escape and at one point was caught. She said, they found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over the head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike me again. The pain of a broken tooth, a mouth full of sticky blood, my glasses gone. All the while, they yelled, insulted, and cursed me. Then on October 29th, Helen Rosevere was brutally violated. She said later, on that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I'd reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth. Despairing nothingness. One of the videos on the Christian Coalition website, Helen said that she had grown up with the phrase, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And when the awful moments in the rebellion came, she said that question came up. Is it worth it? She said, you almost felt, no. This has gone too far. I can't accept this. The price was too high to pay. And then God seemed to say, change the question. The question is not, is it worth it? But, am I worthy? Helen Rosevere said that, in the darkness, she sensed the Lord saying to her, you asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. These are not your sufferings. They are mine. She said that she eventually received an overwhelming sense of privilege, that Almighty God would stoop to ask of me, a mere nobody in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something he needed. Helen Rosevere closed with this, said, one word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there, but now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. And then she wrote, God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. We have this treasure of God, within jars of clay, that we might show that the surpassing power and glory belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Lord, we know very little of what it means to suffer. We're much more comfortable with celebrations, and that's a good thing. But Lord, we ask that you might give us grace upon grace, that you might use us in great ways. And not that we want to suffer, God, we don't. We don't like pain. But as much as we dislike pain, we love your glory. And so, Lord, would you give us grace that we might seek you, that we might glory in the cross, that we might glory in being yours. Would you make of this a church that glories in the Lord Jesus? We ask this for our joy, but also for your glory.